We come now seeking you, Lord, and just humbling our hearts before you, acknowledging our great need for you. Lord, forgive us for our own self-sufficiency and the ease with which we get distracted at times away from what the kingdom of heaven is all about. We thank you for this book of Colossians. What a blessing, Lord, to have a book that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, holds him so strongly right up in front of our eyes. Lord, speak to us, we pray. Grant the things we need that are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. This one is called Introductory Matters and deals with the first 8 verses of the book. And I think that that is an acceptable descriptive title of these first 8 verses. Just a few thoughts now by way of introduction. Most born-again Bible teachers seem to agree that Colossians is written in many ways for the purpose of protecting against the threat of Gnosticism. I want to share just a couple of brief thoughts about Gnosticism, but I want to share them with a warning. The warning is this: I don't think there's anything in the Scriptures or in this book or in the kingdom of heaven that would say we have to be experts on Gnosticism in order to understand Colossians. And it could be really leave the wrong impression if we shared a word about Gnosticism here without that kind of proviso tucked in. Gnosticism historically has been documented definitely in the first century as a problem in and around the church world. So because of that, it's valid to give it a little attention. But I believe the wrong inference could be read that the key to the book of Colossians is becoming an expert on Gnosticism. And I think that would be a distraction. It would be counterproductive then to even spend much time on it, because all of a sudden we're pursuing after Gnosticism instead of after the Lord Jesus Christ. But with that in mind, most born again, that is spirit alive and spirit-led teachers in the church and for some generations, has felt that the book of Colossians gives indication that Gnosticism was a problem in this area of the world, just like it was throughout most of the known world then. And that is affecting people's thinking and even view of the Lord. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek verb gnosko, which means to know. Noun form of that word, gnosis, transliterated would be like G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. Because of that very word, you can kind of get a flavor of what Gnosticism was. It was a spiritual elitist approach to life. Knowledge, knowing, being in the know, you might say, to put it in the vernacular. This group, they were in the know, the Gnostics. They really knew. You know, they had all these insights on how life was really to work and how creation got here. And they had a lot of bizarre theories on it. It's sort of a religiously philosophical theory system. Only those who knew what they knew had true spirituality. It was sort of a combination of philosophical speculations coupled with Jewish legalism. That's a pretty potent combination. Philosophical speculations in Jewish legalism. You know, Gnosticism in that respect still threatens us in this day and age. To put it another way, another reason I don't think you need to be an expert on Gnosticism to understand Colossians is nothing in the Scriptures would ever give us that implication. And number two, there's nothing new under the sun anyway. All the ultimate dangers that threaten humanity in general and the church in particular, they're listed in the Scriptures. Oh, they get their names changed here and there. But once you see the substance of the thought, oh man, you know, it all relates back to the lies in the Garden of Eden. Or basically, is you can be like God without God. In fact, you can be like God by disobeying God. And you can feed on that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and get all your input for yourself. You don't need the tree of life where God gives you life just as you relate to Him and walk in faith and obedience. So there's nothing new under the sun. And before Gnosticism was popular, there were elements of it in all kinds of previous religions and philosophies. Philosophical speculation and Jewish legalism pretty much get to the heart of Gnosticism. Again, why don't we need to be an expert on it, though, to understand Colossians? Because, number one, the main message of this book and of the book of God, the Word of God, is Christ as preeminent. And number two, the warnings in this book will fit any similar problems that were being dealt with there in Colossae, no matter what they're called. Gnosticism would definitely fit in the Christ plus category. Yeah, Christ is fine as long as you know this and that with it. There's a lot of that in the church world today. Yeah, Jesus is great, but don't forget philosophy. Don't forget psychology. Don't forget this. Don't forget that. And some would say, don't forget this legalistic list of rules we're imposing to make us godly, to add to what Christ doesn't give. Any Christ plus heresy, which therefore is a Christ diminishing heresy, the warnings in here applied by the Spirit of God expose them no matter what you call them. So I think it's valid to note that in that day when the book was written, Gnosticism seemed to be the great threat that was being dealt with. How, though, was it being dealt with? Holding up the preeminency of Jesus Christ. And here and there, making some content warnings. Watch out for this, watch out for that, watch out for the other. And it seems like so many of those warnings fit Gnosticism. So that's probably sufficient, and we may not come back to that subject much at all, and no matter. What we'll do more significantly than stress precisely which passage might have warned about contemporary Gnosticism, contemporary when this book was written, we'll spend more time on cousins and remnants of it that are in our culture and in the church today. Because our everlasting Lord, with His everlasting Word, He has similar warnings for all of us today about things that are right around us every day. With that in mind, let's plunge into the text itself. First two verses, a greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the greeting, the author identifies himself, which is pretty common in literature of this day and age, Paul, the human instrumental author, obviously the Spirit of God, the ultimate author. And Paul is identified here as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, a sent one, a commissioned, authorized one, an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent by Jesus Christ for the purposes of Jesus Christ, with the message of Jesus Christ, under the authority of Jesus Christ. All of that kind of caught up in that phrase, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle in that day and age, significantly like a missionary in this day and age, church planters, but not just church planters, also cultivators and weeders. Paul planted churches in the name of the Lord with the seed of the gospel, but then he gave ongoing care, staying a while, coming back by visiting, and in his writings and his relationship, tilling the soil and pulling up spiritual weeds. So he's not only a church planter, he was a cultivator and weeder as well. But of course, a bit more than contemporary missionaries sent out to establish the church in different parts of the world, because he had that apostolic authority as one who had seen the Lord, and quite a unique category. And I agree with many who see that apostles, precisely as they existed in the first century, we don't have now. But we have many with apostolic kind of ministry. Missionaries in general have. But you have folks, kidding earlier about Pastor Chuck, though he is a pastor teacher, he has sort of an apostolic type influence on many churches. He's like the one many pastors look to for guidance and cultivation and also weeding. And you have others like, say, like a Dave Hunt, who is sort of a prophetic apostolic, kind of warning like the prophets, but a ministry to the church at large with the authority of the Word of God. But an apostle just like Paul and the first century apostles, limited in their exact kind, but that role still continues with the church. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As we'll be doing throughout this study, we'll be doing a lot of correlation of scriptures. We'll go about 4 verses an hour through this great letter, which I must confess is my favorite book in all the Bible. We'll do a lot of correlation. Obviously, we have so much time to do it. But correlation is a great way. That is where we let one scripture speak about another scripture. It's a great way to do it. It's kind of like there's a lot of biblically illustrative reasons why that's a good way to study. The scriptures themselves do that. Teaching on one issue, the Spirit of God stirred the author to quote from the Old Testament here, another book there, right out of the Bible. So the scriptures, God does it himself. It's just built into the way the Bible is given. And also, in getting to know a person, and we'll talk in a while, we'll see early on here in this book, getting to know God is a critical issue. It's at the heart of the kingdom of heaven. And getting to know someone, as you communicate together, the knowledge of that person builds. And a conversation today, I spoke to my wife extensively a few times this morning before leaving my study at home. And our conversation, the content of its meaning and implications didn't just arise from this morning, but rather from 30 plus years of conversing together as husband and wife. And so it is with the Lord. Everything the Lord has to say to us isn't just, the context is a critical issue in Scripture, but they're all kind of contexts. There's the immediate context, you know, the verses before and after, and the words and terms right in the verse and the sentence. There's the larger context, that book, that letter, that epistle. There's a bigger context, the whole Word of God. It all fits together as one message. And that context builds in our lives as we get acquainted with the author, as he reveals himself through here. So correlation is a tremendous way to hear from the Lord. Just let Scripture elaborate on Scripture. Let another conversation from God, with God, illuminate and deepen and broaden any current conversation we're having. That is, listening through the Word and responding in our heart by prayer or faith or obedience. So with Paul, an apostle of Christ, the immediate statement here, notice elsewhere how Paul started his letters and addressed who he was. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Here's more insight into this man, who he is, and even how he introduced his letters. But as he introduced them, who he is, and, more critical, his relationship to God. The way to really get to know someone is learn of their relationship to God. There's nothing more revealing, nothing more significant. The more it's there, the more is happening in that person's life, the less there's a relationship, the less substance and significance is pouring out of that life. So it's critical in getting to know a person, an author, anyone else, is who are they in their relationship with God? Well, Paul saw himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Not only an apostle, that's also here, but a bondservant. A bondservant, that is, one voluntarily sold out for life service to the master. A bondservant. And that's his view of his relationship to Jesus Christ. Pledged to serve him all of his life as his slave. And also, one separated to the gospel of God, set apart just for service to the gospel of God, to get the good news of Jesus Christ out. Philippians 1, 1. Another greeting section of a great epistle. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Here, they're both bondservants. Lifelong slaves committed voluntarily to the service of Jesus Christ. Paul often traveling with other teammates. Here Timothy, which he referred to elsewhere as his true child in the faith, one he had led to the Lord and discipled in the Lord. In other words, he was the instrument of getting the gospel into spiritual birth in his life. And then Philemon, verse 1, tucked in there just ahead of Hebrews after Titus. Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Here we see Paul as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. A lot of the letters of Paul were written from prison in Rome. And as a prisoner, he saw he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Kind of probably a double intention there in that message. Certainly the basic one is he was a prisoner because he followed Jesus Christ. What got him in trouble wasn't breaking the law, but being true to his Lord. So he was a prisoner, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But not only was he in jail because of his devotion to Christ and relationship to Christ, there's another sense in which he was a prisoner of Christ. He was held in bonds of love with Christ. He was just, as it were, captured by the Lord, you know? Totally captured, taken in, locked up unto the Lord. Not in any restrictive way, not in any way that he hated, but it's where, you know, it was in the bonds of the love of Christ he found his freedom. And so it's kind of a beautiful insight into who Paul saw himself to be in relationship to Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. What made Paul an apostle, a bondservant, a prisoner of Christ? Was it just something he chose? People used to tell me when I was growing up, you know, I was hitting 15, 20, 25. What are you going to do with your life, Bob? And I must tell you, at 25, I was as drifting and directionless as you could get, I believe. I used to have unsaved friends chew me out and preach at me for having no direction in life. Of course, I wasn't saved yet at 25. I was hanging around church a little because I was working there, kind of religiously active so I could save face, you know. Thought I should at least go to meetings from a church I was working at. But I didn't know the Lord. And even when I was first saved, the last week of 1965, approaching my 26th birthday, first year, year and a half, two and a half, almost 3 years, I didn't have a clue where I was headed in life with the Lord. I'll tell you, I didn't choose pastoring as a job, a career, or a direction, though I ended up pastoring 25 years. In fact, I didn't choose, as they would say, itinerant ministry, you know, traveling all the time everywhere, which has been the last 5 years or so. I didn't choose it either as a job, a career, or a direction. Both of these sneaked up on me by the will of God. I did get committed significantly, substantially, early on to the will of God. I wanted God's will in my life. Soon after I was saved, I wasn't brilliant, but it kind of hit me. Hey, this is going to be important. God's will, not mine. But both pastoring in two local churches for 25 years, as well as traveling the world in the body of Christ for 5 years, I can see now both of them were the will of God, but none of them were kind of a choice I made. And Paul didn't set out to be an apostle. What he set out to be? Mr. Israel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you know. Training under Gamaliel to be a great leader in Israel. And the first goal he had related to the church was, hey, I think I'll be a murderer, you know. Start out helping to kill Stephen and we'll just go around and drag the, you know, this heretical sect called the Way that followed Jesus, drag him off to prison or execution. But then the Lord grabbed him on the road to Damascus and had other plans, and he became an apostle by the will of God. And not that knowing or not knowing where our life might be heading is the critical issue. Critical issue is the will of God. That may be more early on revealed to us, or it may just sneak up on us. I didn't realize I was going to be a pastor until like just a few months before I was a pastor. A little group in our home in Dallas where I was going to school, studying the Bible, grew, and folks wanted to hold public meetings so others could come. And you know, I thought, man, that sounds almost like being a pastor. This is crazy. I came to this town to learn the Word, not teach the Word. And yet before I knew it, they persisted. My wife and I prayed, and this sense on our heart of, well, maybe God wants to let others join this. And that little group became a church, and we were with them 14 years. So obvious to us, as it was happening and looking back, that it was the will of God. Some have a more clear vision, you know. Some of you right now might just know in your heart God wants you to be a pastor or a missionary or an administrator in the church or a biblical counselor in the church, whatever. But you may not. But whether you know or not is not the critical issue. What's the critical issue? Being committed to the will of God. If we're committed to His will, He's the one who takes the responsibility of making sure we know what it is. We don't have to guess it or, you know, root it out from under a rock. If we're committed to it, He will be faithful to see that we get into it. And Paul was an apostle by the will of God. Notice in Galatians how he elaborated on that. Galatians 1:1. Amazing statement here. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. There he talked more about his apostleship. And he said he became an apostle not from some action of a group of men or anything man did to make sure it happened, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And really, that's where our calling hinges. Not on what man says or does toward us, but what does God want to do with our lives? We can be an apostle or a teacher or an apostolic missionary ministry or a teacher or a pastor or whatever God has for us. A parent, school teacher, businessman. Not from what men say or offer or through man and his will, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. I remember when I was in Dallas years ago, this happened in the early 70s. Some couple wanted me to come over and talk about marrying them. They were an older couple. They'd been married before, and they wanted to know if I'd marry them. I said, well, you know, I'm always open to sit down and see if it's the will of God, number one, that you be married, and number two, if it's His will that I help you out in it. And I said, sure, I'll come and talk about it. And the wife especially wanted me, the man, you know, as is often the case, guys, was a little hesitant for me to be there, you know. I mean, he thought he was pretty well in charge of things. And so I went to sit down with him and talk about them and the Lord and the gospel and their relationship with Him and each other and all. And the gal I could see was real hungry and open. And the guy, who was in his 40s, I think, was kind of uptight and real protective. And, you know, it's like, ooh, when's this guy going to get out of here? And finally, he could take it no longer. He butted in. You know, he'd been very quiet and almost reluctant. Oh, he just kind of blurted in. Wait a second, I've got a question to ask you. You've been asking us questions. I've got a question to ask you. Who gave you the authority to come in our house and say things like this? I said, I guess God. You know, I've been reading the Bible to you, so I guess God. It's on the basis of His authority. No, I know that. But what group gave you the right to go around doing this stuff? I said, well, actually nobody did except Jesus Christ. I said, I'm just a disciple of Jesus Christ. I have no other appeal to authority. I have nothing higher than that to say, you ought to listen to this because. He goes, oh, I know that. You're a Christian, all that. I mean, he says, and he's stumbling for words. You know, like, who gave you the authority to say these things that are so, you know, they're pretty radical things for him to hear? Well, what can we say? We are who we are in the kingdom of heaven, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. The saints and faithful brethren, we are the saints. Now, religiously, typically, so many folks, when you talk about saints, what are they thinking of? Another elite group, voted into sainthood, usually centuries after they lived, when enough people thought they were great enough, and maybe the memory of what they were really like had faded, you know. You know, about 400 years later would work for most of us, you know. We had enough people remembering this to say how great they were. Maybe we'd qualify on that about 400 years from now. It's not some elite group that is elected into sainthood eventually. The word saints is synonymous with believer, disciple, Christian. not synonymous in meaning, but synonymous as far as the same group. Every person in Christ, they are disciples, believers, the brethren, saints. Every term speaking just of different aspect of their relationship and their calling in the Lord. The word literally just meaning the holy ones, though that can be very elitist too in people's thinking. The set apart ones, that would be a very literal translation. And that's what we are. We're those set apart from the world unto the kingdom of heaven, set apart from self unto Christ, set apart from sin unto righteousness. Saints. That was everyone at the church in Colossae. It's us too. And faithful brethren. Now, faithful brethren, praise God they were. Brethren, that's the family of God, the brothers and sisters in the household of God, all born again ones. Here was Paul's perspective that they were faithful brethren. Reliable, true to the Lord. That should be our desire. But then two interesting phrases appear. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And literally those two phrases just appear back to back with a little italic interpolated phrase there, who are, just to make it more sense. But it's the faithful saints and faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae. In Colossae and in Christ. Interesting contrast in those little prepositional phrases that sound like they're giving locality. One is a geographic locality, the other is a spiritual locality. One is quite incidental, the other is absolutely critical. In Colossae, physical geography, not of great import. Man puts a great deal in it, you know. You're in Hawaii? Wow. You're in Beverly Hills? Wow. You're in Hemet? Ooh, too bad. But what's the difference, you know? You're in America? Wow. You're in Australia? Intriguing, you know? Really, ultimately, who cares, you know? Man makes such a big deal of those things, you know? You got country against country. Then you got region against region. Oh, you're from the West. Oh, yeah. Weird out there. We're from the East, you know, very sophisticated, advanced. Oh, you're from the Midwest. Oh, let me pull a hayseed out of your hair, you know. Oh, you're from the South. Oh, you speak that dialect. You know? I mean, such big things these things are to man, geography. To God, they mean nothing. They mean nothing. Just kind of a way to find each other in time and space, you know. In Colossae, significant in this sense that this letter was written initially to the saints that gathered there in the church in Colossae. But then it's a word to the church universal because it's about everlasting spiritual realities, who the Lord is, what man's needs are, what true hope is, what false hope will always be. So those universals always there to hear from the Spirit through His living Word. Colossae was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus, in the region of the world that we would now call Turkey, where the seven churches of Asia were. Seven letters to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation would be right around where Colossae is. Little quote here from Warren Wiersbe in our commentary textbook called Be Complete, subtitle, How to Become the Whole Person God Intends You to Be. Good title on this book. One little statement. Probably more than enough information for us on the geographic location or the city itself. Page 8, all kinds of philosophies mingled in this cosmopolitan area and religious hucksters abounded. There was a large Jewish colony in Colossae and there was also a constant influx of new ideas and doctrines from the East. It was fertile ground for religious speculations and heresies. Sounds to me like almost every location on the earth today, you know. Certainly across the cities in America and many ways overseas as well. So the insignificant location, Colossae, the absolutely critical location in Christ. I hope that this phrase has either grabbed your heart or will begin to grab your heart. In Christ. I think I suggested last week that I was a Christian a few years and then a pastor a few more years. before I even noticed this phrase in the Bible, in Christ. It didn't seem to me it could be that significant. I just thought it meant you were a Christian or something, you know? Well, yeah, this is only true about Christians, and all Christians are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're a Christian, and you can only get in Christ by becoming a believer. So, yeah, but that is the barest of significance about this phrase. This is an enormous phrase of spiritual implication, in Christ. See, we all started out in Adam, and there was sin and death. God calls people to, people need to get in Christ, where all the life and forgiveness resides. It's a spiritual sphere of existence, in Christ. It's a glorious term. It appears so often in Scripture, and it appears a number of times in this book. In fact, in our introduction, we noticed how often in Christ or in Him in whom appears multiple times. To correlate Scripture a bit and let the Lord converse with us from other settings on the significance of this phrase, John 14, verse 20. Jesus referring here, no doubt, to Pentecost, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. That doesn't mean you'll be 1,900 plus years as orphans and I'll return, but His coming back to dwell in and work through the church at Pentecost. Verse 19, a little while longer, the world will see me no more. Cross, burial, resurrection, ascension, gone. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, that's not when the Lord returns that we know all that. It became very obvious and evident when the Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost. That day you will know that I am in the Father. In other words, He and the Father were one. And you in me, and I in you. Speaking of Christ coming to live in us, but also us in Christ, and you in me. All of that reality made the ongoing relational possession of believers from Pentecost on. In Christ. It's where all the glory is, the life is. What is there in Christ? And we are in Christ as sure as a branch is in the vine, as sure as a fish is in the ocean, as sure as my lungs exist within my body and the life of my body, so we live and move and exist, have our being in Christ. What is in Christ? What's there where we now live? Whether we're in Colossae, Murrieta, Hemet, USA, Australia, all those things are incidental. Here's what's critical. Are we in Christ or not? If we dwell in Christ, look at Ephesians 1:3. What is ours already? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What a great truth about being in Christ. In Christ is where we now live, and now being in Christ, we dwell in the spiritual kingdom of Christ, here called the heavenly places. Not a particular location off in the universe somewhere, but Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why you should repent now. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's pretty close, at hand. How could the kingdom of heaven be at hand? Because the king was standing right there. Repent from your ways and come follow me and you'll be in the kingdom. So the heavenly places, the kingdom of heaven, heavenly realms, is not so much way off there as it's another sphere, another dimension, wherever people walk with Christ and believe in Him. And in that realm, in Christ, we have been blessed, past tense, already accomplished, who has blessed us. Not just can or will bless us, but has blessed us. With what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has already given to you and me every blessing heaven has to offer for man as he lives through time and space. Because we often walk by sight and by feelings, you know what it often looks and feels like? Like God has all the blessings way, way off up there somewhere. And we're down here in a warfare desert zone of deprivation and need, crying out that God from heaven might parachute a little spiritual care package. a blessing. You know, oh Lord. Sure, it feels like that often, and it looks like that. But the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that sphere of the kingdom is already where we live. And there in Christ, God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All that heaven affords for man now here on earth is already our possession. It's ours to draw on and live by. When we were in Adam, we were alienated from all of those blessings. Now we're not in some in-between land where the Lord ships blessings to us from the kingdom of heaven. We're now in Christ where the blessings already are ours. And it's those we're to draw on every day. To live by strength, wisdom, peace, joy, liberty, anointing, encouragement, fruit, gifts. Those are ours to draw on and live by day. Why? Because we're in Christ. Here's another implication of being in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone, if anyone through faith in Christ is born again and taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, as we see later in Colossians, then they're in Christ. And if anyone is in Christ, living on his life, abiding in him, dwelling there in him, here's one of the implications. That person is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Christ, every person in Christ is a new creature. Think of the implications of that. Who are you? The natural tendency in answering that question is to define ourselves by everything we were naturally birthed with and the sum of all the experiences and information we've taken in along the way. That's who I am. That's not right biblically. In the world, that's how you get your identity. That's not right in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, our identity comes to us by dint of being in Christ. Yes, our flesh came from Adam and Adam's generations. And it's all shaped also by everything experienced and taken in. But that's not who we are. That's usually what we battle against. That's not who we are. Who we are is this, a new creature. We say, I've been born again. And then we talk and think about who we are in line with all these things that happened to us before we were ever born. It's like Christian reincarnationism or something, you know. There are some Christians who were born again 5 years ago, and all they want to talk about is something that happened to them 10 years ago, before they were even alive in Christ. Sure, those things affect us in the sense that they become a part of our flesh and they also get logged in our physical brain, but they are not at the core of who we are. And who we are is revealed to us in the Word by being in Christ, and that can dictate over, above, and beyond all those other things that we've picked up in our natural humanity along the way. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. Yeah, we doubt it because it doesn't feel like it sometimes. It doesn't look like it sometimes. We're not called to walk by feelings and by sight, but rather by faith. We'll talk more about that later today. As far as God is concerned, the old things have passed away. All things have become new. And He wants to teach us to walk in that newness of life. Not always wrestling with, thinking about, and trying to adjust what was, but rather learning today to draw on what is new. New creatures can do that by the resources, insight, and guidance of the Lord through His Word. I love this verse. When I think of who I was, what I did, and how I thought before I came to Christ, I'm so glad I don't have to go dragging all that stuff through my entire life, being shaped by it, bound by it, held down by it, but rather I can get a whole new fresh start and learn to think with a whole new mind in a whole new way, with a whole new life source and a whole new supply of resources. And you can hardly find a better place in the Bible than the book of Colossians to be doing that. One more issue of being in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, of the Lord, of God, by God, of Him. You're in Christ Jesus. You and I who know the Lord, we're now in Christ Jesus. It's where we live and dwell, and it's how we live and dwell. And it's of Him. It's by His work. He not only created us, but in our sin and death, He starts to get the gospel to us. And He sent His Son to be the message of good news and the work we needed. And then He convicted us of our need for Christ. And then we humbled ourselves and called upon His name, and He gave us new life in Christ. Of Him, by the workings of God, you, all believers, are now, present tense, in Christ Jesus, who became for us, or to us, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, what matters in the kingdom of heaven, what matters in the lives of believers are the fact that we are in Christ. And those who are in Christ, Christ has become to them the things they need, like wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the list goes on and on. Christ has become those things to us because we are now in Christ. Just a little mutual appetizer, reminder to some maybe who are rejoicing in this phrase, in Christ. Maybe an invitation to others to meditate on it, pray on that phrase, search it out in the Scriptures. Hundreds of times in the New Testament. And what's said about it is the difference between abundant life or just a struggling, striving, self-effort Christianity. Back to Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Oh my goodness, what great terms these are. Grace and peace. My inclination would be to camp right here on this word. What a great issue this is, the grace of God. What an enormous issue. The grace of God. Many ways to define it and describe it. Unmerited favor. And that's good. But there's all kinds of great descriptions of what grace is. And it's hard to define it. A definition means you catch the essence of it. You know, here's what it is. A description means you're just giving one more perspective. And it's easier to describe grace than to define it. It's too big to, you know, define it. The whole Word of God. In fact, the whole Word of God isn't really a definition of it. It's a description of it. Because it's going to take eternity for God to demonstrate, fully define His grace for us. And some use an acrostic, grace, G-R-A-C-E, each letter making a word. God's riches, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a good one too. You know, there are a lot of good ones. That's a good one. It's bigger than anything we could ever lay down in a few words, but that's God's grace. But it's a great word. We'll come up on it repeatedly in this epistle. The grace of God. A little correlation, Ephesians 1:7, about the grace of God. By the way, you probably are aware. If not, let the Lord file it away for future inference and use. Colossians and Ephesians are real companion books. There's great indication by who carried them and who's mentioned and when and even the locality that they were written pretty much at the same time and got a lot of corresponding sections together. So it's great to correlate the two. Ephesians 1:7, in Him, there's that phrase, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God's grace includes the forgiveness of sins brought to us by the undeserved shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. So grace, an initial thinking of it, it's good to remember, it's about forgiveness, sins washed away. But this phrase, the riches of His grace, a little indicator that the riches of God's grace weren't all spent by Him forgiving our sins. I mean, how much grace did it take to forgive your sins? Well, if you're at all like me, it took a pretty big chunk of an ocean. to forgive sins in our lives. But see, the ocean of God's grace is an infinite ocean. Yeah, it took a great amount, but it didn't even put a dent in it. Yeah, God invested a lot of His grace to cover our sins, but He has nonetheless left over, you know. The riches of His grace. One of the great phrases in Scriptures. There's so many treasures of the grace of God for Him yet to lavish upon us. Not only in new birth, but in growth and service. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. Us trusting in the gracious work of the Lord. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works. That is not something earned by our labors. Lest anyone should boast. Here speaking of justification by grace. Every Christian is aware that justification is by God's grace alone through faith. You can't earn it, deserve it, work for it. But do you know, most Christians give indication that they are not aware that the Scriptures offer God's grace for progressive, growing sanctification? Far too many Christians relate grace only to justification. And praise God, there's no other way to get into the kingdom. But you know what happens when Christians don't relate grace to sanctification? They get justified by the grace of God, then they try to mature and grow up by their own self-effort. It leads to a very carnal, striving, wearisome, lack of advancing, unfruitful Christian experience. And there's plenty of that in the church world. And we've all proven in our own ways that as much as we needed the grace of God for justification, we also need the grace of God at work on us, in us, and through us for sanctification. Sanctification, being made like Christ. How hard do you have to try in order to be like Jesus? Maybe a good example would be, you know, let's go out to the swimming pool. Well, there's no water in it, is there? But if we're full of water, we go out there and say, well, Jesus could walk on water. Now, come on, be like Christ. I mean, how hard do you have to strain to walk on water? You can't try hard enough. Even that comes from another dimension. As a child of Mary, as a child of Adam, Jesus couldn't walk on water. But by the power of God at work in His life, God can walk on water. The Son of God walking as a servant, a humble servant, living as a man. His relationship with the Father let Him walk on water. Our relationship with the Lord, by His grace at work in us, can let us do impossible things in life and service and growth. Grace and peace. Peace. The cessation or absence of hostility and alienation. God's peace. But not just the absence or cessation, but the presence of harmony and tranquility. The peace of God comes from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, here's a promise, you will have tribulation, troubles, problems. Has that promise proven true in your life, in the world? You will have tribulation? Sure. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Peace. Peace not circumstantially, but peace relationally. Peace from being in Christ, the one who's the victor. Then Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, there's that phrase again, you who once were far off, in Adam, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the one who did all this for us, brought us from far off in Adam to near in Himself by His blood, He Himself is our peace. Our peace is not a circumstantial peace. Our peace is a relational peace. Our peace is not a place or a procedure. Our peace is a person. That's great. Because places and procedures change. The person never changes. Places and procedures come and go. He never leaves us. Christ Himself is our peace. This grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. comes from the Lord, comes from God. Grace, the enabling, providing, undeserved, glorious, heavenly provisions of God. And the peace, the tranquility and harmony, spiritually speaking, they don't come from man or from earth or circumstance. They come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A great correlation there that such things, grace and peace, come from God is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Do you ever find in your Christian walk or battle or service that you need grace and peace multiplied, not just added? Added would be kind of like, you know, a spoonful at a time or an eye drop at a time or a drip at a time. Doom, doom, doom. Lord, grace, oh, thank you some more, you know. Peace, oh yes, a little spoonful, oh, but more. Okay, here's another spoonful. Sometimes things come so heavy, so fast, so impossible that we need grace and peace multiplied, not just added. I've gone through a few days like that. I've gone through about a month of February like that, where grace and peace just added would be nice, but not enough. You know, a blessing, but Lord, I'm perishing. This is impossible. This is too challenging. The pace is too much. The issues are too great. Well, grace and peace can be multiplied to us, where we're not just working with a growth factor, but an exponential factor, an increasing increase multiplied. How are grace and peace multiplied to us? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The means God uses to multiply grace and peace in our lives is calling us to get acquainted with Him. It's through the knowledge of God. Grace and peace are multiplied in our lives as we get to know the Lord who gives grace and peace, who has grace and peace. Grace and peace get multiplied through relational fellowship and growth with the Lord. Let me give you a little illustration of how this works. My wife and I were married 30 and a half years ago. My life has been blessed beyond description through this dear lady. She's become my best buddy, my greatest friend, number one avenue of God's counsel, partner in the trenches in ministry, mother of the kids, grandmother to three grandkids. I mean, and she's fun, she's a joy, she's just kind of a bubbly light, and she's just great. And I've been touched profoundly by her from the first month of marriage on. But I'll tell you know why I've been so blessed by her? Number one, God has done great things in and through her life. But there's another factor involved. I have gotten to know her. No matter what great things God would have done in her life, if I didn't get to know her, my life would not have been touched by her. But I've gotten to know her. A lot of it by God using her, you know, just to gently ask questions, make little light suggestions. Much of my own vision of relating to her, to the kids, and other matters of ministry have often come through a little question, you know, with a twinkle in her eye and almost making me think I thought of it and realizing this is something God is showing and doing. God has done great things in her life, but I've been touched through those things because I've gotten to know her. If I'd married her 30 years ago and dropped in every 5 years for a big anniversary meal or something and remind her important things I had to do. Oh, I love you, sweetheart. Oh, man, I couldn't live without you, but I got to go get off on these things and get them done. You know, checked in every now and then. I would not have been nearly as touched by her life because I wouldn't know her that well. That's exactly how it works with God. Grace and peace get multiplied to us in the knowledge of God. As we get to know God, we're impacted by who God is. And God wants to multiply His grace and peace in our lives. Well, we need to be getting to know God. Hanging out with Him, in His Word, listening to Him, communicating back to Him, crying out to Him in prayer, hanging out with His people, others who are getting to know Him, learning of Him through them as they minister His grace and peace. Grace and peace are multiplied to us in the knowledge of the Lord. May we get to know him more.